All right, we're in Romans. So let's go ahead and open to Romans 2. Romans 2. And we're working our way through Romans 2. We're really at the last half of the chapter, starting in Romans 2:17. And what Paul's driving home here is he's making sure the Jews of his day know that they need Paul's apostleship, ministry, and message as much as the Gentiles. Just because they had the law, the revelation of the law from God to them, didn't mean they didn't need the revelation God gave to Paul. They were in the same predicament. Remember, we looked at the first part of Romans 2. He talks about the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. And in Romans 2:17, he says, behold, thou art called a Jew. The inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, becomes the behold, you called a Jew. The Jew might have thought naturally that he was an exception to the inexcusable man, whosoever you are, who is worthy only of wrath and judgment. He might have thought he's an exception, but what Paul's going to show in the last half of Romans 2 is that the Jews of his day weren't exceptions to the inexcusable man, whosoever you are. They were examples of the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. And he takes them now in Romans 2:17, brings them right back to the beginning of Romans 2, and he shows they're in the exact same mold as the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. They were doing the same things. The inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, was presuming a privileged position before God that he thought would allow him to escape God's judgment. And he assumed a superior status that allowed him to judge and condemn others. And all the while, he's doing the same things. He's doing the things he's condemning in others. He's excusing his own sin. And he's showing that this is not the way to escape God's judgment. This is the way to receive God's judgment. To do what the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, does is to despise God's riches, despise the riches of his goodness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And when you despise God's riches he's making available through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, then the only thing you're treasuring up is wrath unto the day of wrath. You're not treasuring up anything else. To despise God's riches means you're only going to get rich in wrath. And he now, in the last half of Romans 2, says that the Jew's doing the same thing. He's an example of the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. He's presuming a privileged position before God based on the law that he thinks will allow him to escape God's judgment. He thinks that he has a superior status to others, allows him to judge others, and all the while he's doing the same things. He's doing the things he's telling the other people not to do in the law. And so he's in that same mold. And so as we work our way through that discussion, we get two examples already of what to do during the long suffering of God. Remember, it begins with judgment announced, and it goes until judgment is executed. That's the long suffering of God. That's the very definition of Paul's apostleship now. The riches of the long suffering of God. Judgment's been announced, and Peter and the 12 said the next thing to happen, Christ is coming back and he's going to bring wrath and judgment on the world, beginning in the house of Israel and especially on the Gentiles. And then lo and behold, Paul pops in the middle of this scene and he says, no, God has returned to raise me up, but he's now bringing wrath and judgment to the world, especially the Gentiles. He's now bringing grace and peace to the world, especially the Gentiles. There's a totally different program. There's a totally different purpose he's accomplishing here. Paul comes and he says, God's holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer so that he can bring grace and peace. And the question for he's driving home to the Jews of his day and is a question for all of us and our neighbors and our friends and our relatives and our co-workers and everyone out there is, what is the right way to respond to the long-suffering of God? That's what Paul's getting at here. And he gives the first example, and we're just going to go through these. We've covered these over the last few weeks. But just to bring back to memory why we're going to start looking at Psalms today, he gives two examples. He makes two quotes that would remind the Jews of things that happened in their ancient history. And the first one we looked at was Moses and the golden calf incident. Based on the golden calf incident, Israel had completely broken the law. All God could do based on the law was consume them. And that's what God said. He said, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going down and consume them. But he doesn't do it right away. Over a period of time, he dispenses his long suffering. And the question the Jews of Paul's day were supposed to ask, and the same question we should be asking, is what did Moses do during the time that God was long suffering? Did he do what the inexcusable man, whosoever you are, and the behold you call a Jew, is doing? Is he presuming a privileged position before God based on the law? Does he argue with God that, well, even with what they're doing, they're still not as bad as the Gentiles? Is he excusing their sin? No, he's not doing any of those things. He instead finds a way apart from the law to relate to God, and he does that by falling on the grace God's made available to Moses and the Israelites, which is the grace resident in his Jehovah name and the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant. Now let's go to Romans 2:24, and let's pick up the second example. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now he's going to make another quote. He's quoting to these Jews who knew their scripture. They knew, as soon as he said it, quoted in this way, they knew exactly what he was talking about, what incident he was talking about. And the first time that idea is brought up, where the name of God is, where an Israel or an Israelite gives an, by what they do, gives an opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme him, is at the David and Bathsheba incident. And so we're all in the same thing we just looked at with Moses, what to do with the long-suffering of God. Just like at the golden calf incident, at the David and Bathsheba incident, David had completely broken the law. He'd broken the big ones. It wasn't the little ones, but we try to excuse. He not only committed adultery and then arranged the murder of Bathsheba's husband. Based on the law, all God could do was execute the death penalty. And David acknowledged that over that in 2 Samuel 12. But he doesn't. A few verses later, Nathan says, but you shall not die, and your sins have been set aside. And we look then at, so how can that be? How did David escape the judgment of God? And it wasn't by presuming a privileged position before him based on the law, or saying, still, what I did isn't as bad as what the Gentiles do. They're committing idolatry. That's even worse than murder and adultery. He didn't do any of that. Instead, we saw he fell on the grace God made available to him. And that was that we looked at Psalm 51 and that loving kindness, that grace, great, what we would summarize as grace. And it's kind of a persistent loving kindness. And why is it persistent? Because it's not based on David or Israel. It's based on God's promise and doing what he promised. It's not based on David doing something. It's only based on what God's doing. And that's persistent loving kindness. It's going to happen irregardless of David or Israel, what they do. And he's going to do it because he promised it. And what we would call, when you do something not on the basis of merit, work, or performance, what do we call that? We call that grace. He fell on the grace God made available to him. And we look then to see what was the grace God made available to David. David was a Jew. He could have done what Moses did. He could have fallen on the grace resident in his God's Jehovah name. But if you look at Psalm 51 in that passage, the word Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, isn't even in the passage. He could have, as a Jew, did what Moses did and fallen on the grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant. But that's not in the passage either. I'm not saying that they weren't anywhere in his mind or he wasn't thinking of them also, but the one he brings out in Psalm 51 is the grace resident in the promise God gave to him, that Davidic covenant. Remember, the David and Bathsheba incident happened in 2 Samuel 12, and God gave David the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. So just a few years before the David and Bathsheba incident, God had promised David the Davidic covenant. And that's where we're going to pick it up today, and that's kind of the long reason why we're over in Psalms. We're looking at this Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant we saw last week has five basic mandates. It's the most basic promise in the Davidic covenant is that God himself would enflesh himself into the line of David, and he would fulfill all that Israel needed for God to make her into the nation he designed her to be. He would do it. No one else in David's line or in any other Israelite could do it because of sin. So God himself, and we looked at the 2 Samuel 7 and that Davidic covenant last week, and that's on the internet if you missed that. But so we're not going to go over that whole thing again, but he's the basic fundamental promise is, I shall be his father and he shall be my son. It's this God himself was going to enflesh himself into the line of David and carry out all that Israel needed to do but couldn't do to make her into the nation God designed her to be. And of course, we know today that person, that's already happened, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God the Son, he's a child of David, he entered into the line of David, but he's the Son of God who did it. And only he could accomplish what Israel needed him to be. So, these are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. God himself was going to enflesh himself into the line of David to be her redeemer, and that's especially important in the Israel and God relationship where sin has come in. He's going to be their deliverer and avenger. He's going to take care of their enemies, deliver them and bring them back to the land, and then destroy the enemies. You know, they really go together because if you deliver somebody from the enemies, well, that's good. But if you don't do something about the enemies, you know, the enemies could always come back and get them again. So what God's promised to do is he's not only going to deliver them from the enemy and bring them back and plant them in the land, he's also going to destroy the enemies. It's going to be over. It's going to complete their program. And then he's going to be their king, ruling on David's throne in Jerusalem, and then their blesser during that kingdom program. That's the Davidic covenant. That's the mechanism by which God is going to fulfill his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And we saw last week that, we'll put all these up here, we're not going to go through them all. Last week we looked at some examples of these five mandates are interwoven throughout all of Israel's history. They're just codified in the Davidic covenant. They're just kind of grouped together and engraved into that Davidic covenant. But this redeemer, deliverer, avenger, king and blesser concept goes all the way through Israel's history. Just think back to the Exodus. When you first think of the Exodus, the key word that should come to mind is that redemption concept. Over and over it's used as a deliverance from the Egyptian, especially with regard to redemption. But there was also deliverance there. He delivered them with a strong arm. And what happened to the armies and chariots of Pharaoh? They were drowned in the sea. He destroyed their enemies. And when he led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a fire at night, there's that king concept coming through. And what did he do in the wilderness? When they were hungry, he fed them. When they were thirsty, he gave them water. When they needed deliverance from their enemies, he delivered them. When they were sick, he healed them. It's that blesser concept that goes through all of Israel's history. And those early books, especially Ruth and the Judges, and on into David and Solomon reign. It's the same thing. When we look at that first course of punishment that Israel went under, and there's that gemstone of a book called Ruth. And what's Ruth about? Ruth is about redemption. What's that book's major play? Is that it's describing the kinsman redeemer. Now remember, Ruth is an ancestor of David. And she is going to describe this kinsman redeemer. Why does God have to enflesh himself into the line of David? Because he needs to be their kinsman to be their redeemer. He needs to be the kinsman of Israel and be their redeemer. We learn that in Ruth. And then you got Judges and the cycle and the Judges over and over again. They remember Israel would depart from God, rebel against God. God would raise up a judge and deliver her from her enemies and avenge her, destroy her enemies. And then Israel, in this cycle, in the book of Judges, would rebel again, fall into the hands of the enemy, and God would raise another judge. And would just keep going on, this deliverance and avengement. And Gideon was primarily a delivering judge. And Samson, we all remember that story, is particularly an avenging judge. And so my point here is that these mandates of the Davidic covenant go through their whole history, and David is the king. Solomon especially, remember all the countries coming to Israel because it is the richest nation and the wisest nation and all that. So these five mandates of the Davidic covenant are woven into Israel's history and then codified in the Davidic covenant. And when, even all the way up in Acts 2 and 3, when Peter and the 12 are preaching at Pentecost, they still present it this way. Peter says, all has been fulfilled regarding the suffering, death, and resurrection, the redemption aspect. And he's like, well, so I guess the next thing on the list is delivering, avenging, him returning as king, and the blessings. And he goes through those same points as he works through his preaching. So the Davidic covenant is the primary mechanism by which God is going to deliver Israel and save Israel. Okay, with that background, now we're going to see one other place that God has interwoven that Davidic covenant mandate. And that's the book of Psalms. What do we do with the book of Psalms? Is it just, something to provide poetry for funerals? Or before I really understood right division, everyone told me read Psalms because it's comforting and encouraging. Like, you know, the Psalms I read, some of those Psalms are pretty brutal, especially the ones having to do with destruction of the enemies, and he'd pray for destruction of the enemies and all this kind of stuff. And I'd be kind of like, I don't think I understand these Psalms because I don't know how this is giving comfort to Spurgeon and other people like that, but it sure wasn't giving me much comfort. And I think we need to look at the Psalms in the context of the way they're really meant to be looked at. And that will bring up now this history of Israel as we go through here. Remember that Psalms is part of the collection of poetic books. Those poetic books are Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And when we get to that collection of books, they're followed by the prophetic books, Isaiah to Malachi. Now, the book that comes just before Job, is Esther. Now, where is Esther? Can anyone tell me where Esther was? Where she was a queen in the court of? Persia. So we're already in Persia. So here's what I'm trying to drive home. When we get to Job, we've gone through Genesis, all the way through the first course of punishment, especially in Joshua and the judges and Ruth, through the second and third course of punishment, through the fourth course of punishment. We've entered into the fifth course of punishment. And you remember, when we get to the fifth course of punishment, there's a time schedule put in place. There's going to be a 70-year Babylonian captivity, 49 years under Medo-Persian rule, 400 years of silence, the earthly reign of Christ, and then this, of course, would be out of the picture. We should not be there. If you're just looking at Israel's history, we skipped complete here in the 7-year tribulation. The point I'm trying to make is that when you get to Job, you're all the way at the end of the second installment of the fifth course of punishment. You're right ready to enter the 400 years of silence. And that should give us an indication of how these books were meant to be taken and what they were meant to be done with. You've gone through all of Israel's history. The historical books end at Esther. And you've gone through Israel's whole history. You've entered into that final and fifth course of punishment. The first installment, the 70-year Babylonian captivity, has come and gone. The Medo-Persians allowed the Israelites to return to Israel. And remember what they did? You got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And Ezra talked about rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah talked about rebuilding the city walls. And Esther's the queen in a Persian court. Brings us right at the end, and we're ready to enter the 400 years of silence, when God goes silent. Now, what God goes silent, he gives this huge block of information before this. Those five poetical books, you know how long they are. There's 150 Psalms. Job is I don't remember. Job is 36 chapters or something. These are long books. And then you go from Isaiah to Malachi, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They're huge books too. He gives this huge block of information. And then he goes silent for 400 years. And what the Israelites and especially their leaders were supposed to be doing in the 400 years of silence is studying and learning inside out and backwards these poetical books and those prophetic books. Because if they learn those poetic books and prophetic books, when all of a sudden, in one day in Israel, somebody heard a voice crying out in the wilderness, John the Baptist, they should have known exactly where they were. They should have known the silence was over. It's broken by John the Baptist. Their Messiah had arrived. They should have known the suffering, death, and resurrection was not next. And they should have known what to do during the tribulation period, which would start here with a tribulation period. That's what these books are for. They're to prepare them for the arrival of the Messiah and the suffering, death, and resurrection of Messiah, and they were to prepare them for their journey through that tribulation period. That's what the poetic and prophetic books were for. Of course, now we know that the Israelites didn't study their poetic books and their prophetic books, and they didn't recognize Christ when he came. And of course, all that was in prophecy as well. But that's what they were supposed to be doing. These prophetic books pick up right before this 400 years of silence, and that's what they were supposed to be doing during that 400 years. They were supposed to be studying these poetic and prophetic books inside out and backwards. And when they heard John's voice crying out in the wilderness, they should have come running and they should have said, "The Messiah's here." Because that's what those poetic and prophetic books teach. All right, well, so with that history, these are just kind of summary points. Genesis to Esther is a historical outwork of Israel's history through the second installment of the fifth course of punishment, leading right into the third installment, which is the 400 years of silence. During the silence of God, Israel was supposed to especially be studying and learning from Job through Malachi. That's what these are for. These books are to prepare Israel for the arrival of Messiah and then their journey through this tribulation period. All right. Let's look now at the poetical books themselves. Let's look at the poetical books themselves. Now, obviously, a quick survey like this, we don't have time to describe these points very well, but just to kind of get a feel for where these poetic books fit in, we have Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And what these are designed to do, as I said, is primarily prepare them for the arrival of the Messiah, and then especially prepare them for that seven-year tribulation period, that believing remnants of Israel from which God's going to form the nation is going to go through this tribulation period. And when we look at Job, everyone remembers the beginning of Job, right? Satan's talking with God and the counsels of God, and he's giving an account of what he's doing. And what does it say there? He's marching up and down on the earth. Well, what that means is he possesses the earth. When you march down, you know, when I bought our property in Marengo, I went, and you know what I did? I marched around that whole thing. I wanted to see exactly what it looked like from every angle. And that's what is talked about. Satan is possessor of the earth. He's marching back and forth over the earth. Remember Abraham, when he went to the land way back in ancient history, what did he do in the land? He marched back and forth over it. He went and laid out the land and what God had promised to him. And here we have Satan doing that, and Satan brings up this right, upstanding man, upright man called Job, and he questions whether he would be that upright if he wasn't receiving God's blessings, but was under the Satan's policy of evil. And that's what Job is showing as we move through and we apply it to this remnant, is he's showing in Job what to expect as the remnant suffers under Satan's policy of evil. When they go through that tribulation period, they're going to be suffering and the victim of Satan's policy of evil against them. Why does Satan have a policy of evil against Israel? It's because they're the people God's going to use to repossess the earth. And remember in Job, it starts with Satan walking back and forth over the earth. See, Satan's possessing the earth. God was going to use the nation Israel to repossess the earth unto himself. That's why Satan didn't want Israel around. Through Israel, God was going to repossess the earth and reestablish his glory on the earth. And so just like Job, the believing remnant is going to go through that tribulation period, and they're going to suffer under Satan's policy of evil against them. And that's what Job is about. Job is the remnant's predicament in context of Satan's plan of evil against them. Then when we get to the Psalms, and I'll just say this one briefly because we're going to go back to the Psalms. Then when we get to the Psalms, it's the songs of Israel's hope of salvation from their predicament through fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Even shorter statement of that is the Psalms is the way God is going to save Israel, the believing remnant, from their predicament they land in Job. How are they going to get that hundredfold blessing? And how are they going to move ahead? And that's described in the Psalms through the Davidic covenant. And then when we go to Proverbs, that's going to be what the remnant uses, the wisdom they need to base their work, their life's day's journey on as they go through that tribulation period. It's the wisdom so they can walk worthy of their calling, and especially in view of Israel's vain religious system. They're not going to just be persecuted at the hands of the Gentiles. Even more important than that, these Jews, these believing remnant, is going to be persecuted at the hand of the apostate Israel, the apostate leaders who had rejected Christ and rejected his things. And they were going to be persecuting them as well. And then you get to Ecclesiastes, and that sets forth the foolishness and sore travail of pursuing the wisdom of this world and to walk as men and follow human wisdom. He's going to now show them, whatever you do, don't compromise with the world system. How is that going to apply to them? In Revelation, just to give one example, in order for them to buy and sell, people are going to have to get the mark of the beast. We all know that, and we've heard that before. But here, they're saying, don't compromise with that system. Even if you have to lose everything, all your material things, like Job, even if it means you can't get help when you're sick and all these other things, can't get provided for, no matter what, in Ecclesiastes, what's the key thing with Ecclesiastes? Apart from God, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it's this warning to the believing remnant as they go through that tribulation period, when they're losing everything, when they're under Satan's policy of evil, is attacking them at every stream. Even their fellow Israelites are apostate and are encouraging them to leave God and come back to the world system. Whatever you do, don't compromise with worldly wisdom, human wisdom, the world system. So what were they supposed to be doing? They weren't supposed to be compromising with the world system. What were they supposed to be doing? And then we get to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, the joy and chastity of the remnant in recognition of their espousal to the Lord and anticipation of his return. They're supposed to act like that Shulamite woman in the Song of Solomon's who was maintaining her chastity in the court of the apostate king, which was apostate Solomon. Solomon had become an apostate king by the end of his reign. She was in the court of the apostate king, and what was she keep saying? She keeps looking for her beloved. She's waiting for her beloved. She's looking out to the hills, and she's looking, waiting for her beloved to return, to come back to her. That's what the believing remnant was supposed to be doing. Not compromising with the world system, but looking like the Shulamite woman in chastity and looking for her beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return to her and take her unto himself. And that's what the poetical books are about. And then you find yourself at the end of that tribulation period and as they go on into the kingdom. So that's the basic thing there. And with regard to these, the poetic books. Now let's just focus on the Psalms of David. The Psalms of David. Okay, now probably the first thing to answer is, why are they called the Psalms of David? Most people I ask, not here, but out in the world, will say because they're written by David. Well, a lot of them are written by David, but a lot of them aren't written by David too. They're not the Psalms of David because they're written by David. They're the Psalms of David because they're about the Davidic covenant. They're the Psalms of David because they have to do with that Davidic covenant. The Psalms are going to answer the predicament of the believing remnant when going through the tribulation period, like Job did under Satan's policy of evil, and her entrance into that earthly kingdom, her long prophesied earthly kingdom program. And we won't turn there, but you can see in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:15, we need to look at these Psalms now. Many of them take a little incident from David's history, a little predicament David found himself in. And then it's going to intensify, and it's going to apply to the believing remnant. And then it's going to intensify way more. There's no way it can apply to David or to the remnant. The only way to apply it is to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to the Messiah himself. And he's going to take this, and the idea we need to see as we work our way through these Psalms is that, just like Hebrews 4:15 says, is that they're showing that Jesus is tempted in all manner, like those remnants going to be tempted in that tribulation period. We're going to go from the incident of David in most cases, and that's going to intensify and apply to the remnant as they go through that tribulation. It's even going to be worse than anything David went through. And then all of a sudden there's going to be a picture of Christ, and what he goes through is even worse. And the believing remnant are going to use the Psalms, and they're going to see in that the predicament, the solution to the predicament they find themselves in the book of Job. The answer to their predicament in Job being under and suffering Satan's policy of evil is God enacting the Davidic covenant, which is shown through the book of Psalms. And that's what they're going to take. They're going to see in Job that what's happening to them isn't a surprise to God, isn't something he didn't know about, isn't something it wasn't planned for. It was all planned and known. And as a matter of fact, there's a whole book in the Bible called Job that describes exactly what kind of things you guys are going to be going through. They're going to read on to Psalms, and they're going to see the mechanism by which God is going to save them from their predicament at suffering under the satanic world policy against them. And then they're going to operate on the basis of Proverbs, based on the wisdom in Proverbs, as they work their way through that tribulation period. Then they're going to not compromise with the world system, but they're going to look like the Shulamite woman for their beloved to come in chastity. And that's how those all fit together and come together. Let's look over and just look at one more thing before we jump into Psalms. And on the way back to Psalms, stop at Luke 24:44. Now let's get an interesting note here on how we're supposed to read Psalms. Luke 24:44. And this is after the resurrection, and he's talking to his disciples. And he said unto them, this is Jesus talking, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So now let's go over to Psalm 1. What is written in the Psalms, and what's written in the whole of Scripture, but we're going to look at the Psalms now as things concerning Christ. And we're going to see an amazing picture start to open up here. But let's first look at we've covered some of the historical context. This is happening right before the 400 years of silence. We looked at where those poetical books fit in. They're especially going to be relevant during that remnant going through that tribulation period. And now the next thing to note is that the book of Psalms is made up of five books. There's five books. The first book, book one, is Psalms 1 to 41. The second is 42 to 72. The third is 73 to 89. The fourth is Psalms 90 to 106. And the fifth is 107 to 150. And each of those books of the Psalms has a core or a central Psalms to it. And we'll see why that's important as we go through here. But now I'm just identifying them. The core Psalms in the first book are Psalms 22 to 24, and we're going to look especially at Psalm 22. The core Psalms in the second book are Psalms 50 to 59, and we're going to look especially at 56. And then the third book is 73 to 89, and we're going to look especially at Psalm 79. The fourth is Psalm 96 to 100, and we're going to look especially at 99 and 100. And then the fifth book, the core Psalms, are 120 to 134, and we're going to look especially at 132 and 134. So these core Psalms, now what do these core Psalms do? What are these five different books, and they have these core Psalms? And what these core Psalms do is they shine a spotlight on one aspect of the Davidic covenant. Five books, and they're divine, and how many mandates of the Davidic covenant were there? There were five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Each book of the Psalms shines a spotlight on one aspect of the Davidic covenant. We're going to see as we go through here, the books one, that those core Psalms are going to shine the spotlight on Christ as Redeemer and his provision of redemption. In book two, those core Psalms are going to shine a spotlight on him delivering Israel from the enemies. The third book, he's going to shine a spotlight on the destruction of the enemies, both his and Israel's. The fourth book, he's going to shine a spotlight on the king concept, Christ is king. And the fifth book, he's going to shine a spotlight on those kingdom blessings. It's not that the book one only talks about redemption and book two only talks about deliverance. All these subjects are constantly going back and forth, but then all of a sudden, one gets magnified. And each of these books, one of those aspects of the Davidic covenant get magnified. What God is doing in the book of Psalms is explaining how he's going to save Israel from her predicament under Satan's policy of evil during that tribulation period. And he's going to do it by being her redeemer, by being her deliverer, by being her avenger, by being her king, and by being her blesser. And once he's done that, Israel would be the nation he designed her to be. He was going to make himself into the nation, make Israel into the nation that he designed and created her to be. And it was going to be through the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. And that's the whole salvation package for Israel. These five mandates of this Davidic covenant. And so now let's look at, let's just go through some of the things in Psalm, and we're going to just begin at Psalm 1. And a couple things to watch for here that can be really big problems for us today. And we're in the dispensation of grace. We're not supposed to pray to have our enemies destroyed. We're not supposed to pray a lot of things. We're not supposed to even pray for forgiveness of sins. Our sins have already been forgiven. We're supposed to be praying, thankfully, for the forgiveness we already have. There's a lot of things in Psalms that don't apply to us today. And the key thing where we can really go wrong is putting ourselves into these Psalms. They are not written to and about us. I'm not saying you can't learn from them, you can't get comfort from them, you can't get encouragement from them, you can't see the faithfulness of God. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying that you can get a lot out of Psalms and you can learn a lot from Psalms. All Scripture is for us, but all Scripture isn't directly to us and about us. We can learn from what happened to Israel and what God's going to do with Israel, but the Psalms isn't written to and isn't about us. And if we go into that, and we take those Psalms, we're going to be praying for a lot of things we're not supposed to be praying for today. And things that are going to apply for that believing remnant that don't apply to us today. And we're going to be looking for things for God to do that he's not doing today. And it's going to be a very frustrating experience. And so that's the first problem. Is putting ourselves in the Psalms isn't appropriate. We can go to the Psalms and learn from them, but we have to first rightly interpret them from right division. The second thing is that people make a big mistake with the Psalms, in my opinion anyway, by reading them independently. You know, going to Psalm 136 one day and then reading Psalm 4 the next day. And so they're more like a novel than a collection of poems. They build on each other, and we're going to see a little of that today. They build, each one builds on what the previous one said and leads into the, what the next one says, and they keep building and building and building. And it'd be like taking a novel, a big novel, and reading, you know, starting in chapter 36 and then deciding to read chapter 2 the next day. Would you have any idea what was going on in that novel? No. And it's the same way, a similar idea when you come to the Psalms. Each psalm and each thing is building on each other. Someone took a lot of time to collect these psalms and put them in the order and put them in the way they're done. This goes back to ancient history, and there's a purpose to that. There's a consistent building in the story that's going on here. So let's avoid those two pitfalls, and let's just begin at Psalm 1 then. And just being a survey, obviously, I can't go in. We're not going to read all these psalms. We're going to read the first part of the psalms for the most part. The endings of the psalm almost always ends in some hopeful deliverance of some kind, hopeful salvation. But we're going to look at the how it progresses, and we're going to mostly focus on the beginning of the psalms, and we're going to see a picture start to develop. So let's just read a psalm we're all probably familiar with, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so he starts right out the very first psalm, and he throws up this picture of what we're going to call the righteous man. Now, right now, that could mean a lot of different things. There's not a lot of detail to that. You know, David could be considered righteous. He's not inherently and absolutely righteous because he's a sinner like the rest of us. But if he's a man of God, in that sense, he could be righteous. The remnant could be thought of as righteous in their association with God. But there's another way to look at righteous, whereby somebody's inherently, completely, absolutely righteous. And obviously that wouldn't apply to David, and it wouldn't apply to the believing remnant. It only applied to one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this kind of sketchy picture. He kind of just throws up on the screen this picture of the righteous man and doesn't say a lot more about it. Just kind of leaves it there hanging. And it kind of reminds me of once my art skills are, as you can see from some of my slides, are so bad. I mean, I got kicked out of my third grade art teacher. She said I should go to music. So I am so bad, but for some reason, a few years ago, I was watching something on TV, and it was this how to paint or how to draw and paint. And the first lesson this guy did when he's sitting there is he just went and he kind of just sketched, the first thing he did is sketch this thing out. And kind of with his idea, he put it on the paper or whatever it was, and he kind of just sketches this out. And, you know, if his wife came in to tell him lunch was ready, she probably wouldn't even know what it was. It was just like this oddball sketch, and he kind of just put some things in to remind him. But then, you know, after lunch, he comes back, and he fills in some more detail. He adds another thing to it. He maybe adds a little color. The next day, he does some more color, some more shading. And, you know, by the time he got to the end of that show, that was a beautifully detailed, full of life and full of detail picture that he did that way. But it started with just the sketch that probably anyone besides him wouldn't even recognize. And that's kind of what it's like going on here in Psalms. He throws up this picture of this righteous man. Well, what about the righteous man? What's going on with it? So now let's go to Psalm 2, and let's fill in some of the detail. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, wait a minute now. All of a sudden we're getting some more detail about the righteous man. This righteous man isn't any old righteous man. This righteous man that he's going to start to develop is the anointed of God, the Messiah, the anointed of God. Pick it up at verse 3. This is the nation speaking. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall they speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in a sore pleasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Well, now we have something else. He's talking about this righteous man who's God's anointed, God's Messiah, and God's king. My king I have set on my hill in Zion. Verse 7. I will declare the decree, and the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And now we have a third characteristic. This righteous man he introduces in chapter 1 isn't any old righteous man. This righteous man is God's anointed, God's king, and God's son. And that should immediately, especially for those Jews going in that remnant, that immediately brings something to mind, because when God gave the Davidic covenant, he said, I will be his father, he shall be my son. It's the very basis of that Davidic covenant. God himself enfleshing himself in the line of David to accomplish all that Israel needed done, all that Israel's progeny couldn't do, God is going to do by enfleshing himself into the line of David, God the Son. This righteous man he's starting to talk about in Psalms is God's anointed, God's king, and God's son. Now let's see what happens. Now when you think of God's son, God's anointed, God's king, what are you immediately going to think of on the basis of human wisdom? You're going to think he's going to come marching through with his chariots and glory and honor and power and royalty. Psalm 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. How can God's anointed, God's king, God's son, how can people say of him, there's no hope for him in God? See, this painting is getting filled in. Now there's another aspect, and this righteous man, God's anointed, God's king, God's son, isn't going to come according to human wisdom. He's going to come in humility and suffering. Surprise, surprise. Humility and suffering. Lord, verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there are that shall say to my soul, there is no help for him in God. And how do we know this applies to Christ? Look over at Matthew 27. Keep a finger here. We're only going to flip back here for a quick second. Matthew 27. We'll begin in verse 41, and we'll see our verse here. It's quoted here in this passage. Christ is being crucified. He's on the cross, and listen to what they're saying. Verse 41, likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. He will have him, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now we have a bigger picture starting to develop in these Psalms. This righteous man is God's anointed, God's king, God's son. But he's not going to come in royalty and power and glory. He's going to come in humbleness and humility and suffering. Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. It's filling in this picture a little. God the Son, God's King, is going to come in humbleness and suffering. Now he's introducing this idea, this kind of distance from God. He's calling on God, but there doesn't seem to be an answer right away. Hear me when I call, O God, my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long, this is going on for a long time, will you turn my glory into shame? That's the reference to the cross. How long will my Ye love vanity and seek after leasing. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear. Notice future tense. He will hear when I call unto him. And now we get another aspect. This king is going to come not in royalty and power. He's going to come in humbleness and suffering. It starts by suffering at the hands of men, and there's going to be some time involved. How long? And there's begin to introduce this concept of distance from God. How long will you not hear me? How long will this go on? So we have this new kind of detail added to here. And now in Psalm 5, let's go to Psalm 5. And now we have a break. Now we have David coming in the scene. Now imagine David. He's a prophet, right? He's prophesying these psalms. God is revealing to him these psalms. He's seen this picture of Christ develop just like we just saw it develop. And he's awestruck. He's amazed. Now let's listen to what he says here in Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. He's been meditating on this. He's been thinking about this. Verse 2. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. He's now looking to that person just described in the first four chapters. And he says, hearken unto me, O King and my God, for unto thee I will pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Now you have David awestruck, and he comes up, adds his own psalm to this. He recognizes this suffering servant as his king and God. And he's awestruck. Let's go to Psalm 6. Now we get another huge detail in this picture being developed that started with just the sketch of this righteous man. Psalm 6, look at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Now we have another aspect. Psalm 3 said this king, who you'd expect to come in royalty and power, is instead coming as a suffering servant, and he's going to suffer. Psalm 3 said he's suffering at the hands of men. And now in Psalm 6, he says he's also suffering at the hands of God. Somehow, this was according to the will of God. It's not just all man's plan and purpose. It's God's plan. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? How long? Now we get the added detail that this isn't just suffering at the hands of men. It's suffering in accord with God's will. Flip over, keep a finger here, and let's look at Matthew 26. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verse 36. Then come Jesus with him unto a place called Gethsemane. Now let's go down to verse 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This isn't just the plan of man. They're operating in accord with the plan of God. You see, this picture is developing and developing, and he uses these psalms that Christ comes out and applies to himself. Look at verse 4. Back now we're back at Psalm 6. Psalm 6, verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for my mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? And now he's taken to the point, this is we know from Psalm 4, this is going to go on a while. And now we know it's not only at the hands of men, but in accord with the will of God. And all this righteous man can see, all Christ can see, the only, as far as he can see is death. That's all he sees, death and the grave. Flip over to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And we won't turn there today, but for your notes, it's Matthew 21:16. That's where Christ is going to quote out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. In Matthew, it's about the cleansing of the temple and the children then saying, he's the son of David. Now, that's very important. It said the children are crying out and singing, Christ is the son of David. And now look at verse 3. When I consider thy heavens and work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou is mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What was Jesus' most common name for himself? Was the son of man. Now we get another detail in this picture of the righteous man. He's the son of David, as the children in Matthew 21 are going to cry out when Jesus says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. And that's how he's the son of man. He's not just the son of God, which is said in Psalms 2. He's also the son of man. He's the fulfiller of that Davidic covenant. He's going to put into action all those items of the Davidic covenant. He's coming, this righteous man who's God's anointed, God's king, and God's king, and he's going to put into effect everything required, and he's not going to do it by coming in royalty and splendor and glory. He's going to do it by coming in humbleness and suffering at the hands of men, and not just the hands of men, but according to the plan of God. That's what these psalms are going to be teaching the believing remnant as they get into that tribulation period. As they work their way through that, they need to know that, as Hebrews, and if you could put a note for your references here in Psalm 4, Psalm 8, verse 4, if you look over in Hebrews 1, 2, that's exactly what he's talking about. That's a quote from Hebrews 1, 2. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is going to bring that up, and that's going to be taught to the remnant during the tribulation period. The one who is going to be not only God the Son, but the Son of David, has arrived and is going to fulfill the rest of what he promised through the Davidic covenant.